It's good to be with you. If you'll open in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, the whole chapter, what I want to do is I want to begin with an illustration that you might have heard me use it before, particularly when I'm teaching on what I call Jewish apocalyptic literature. That's what we're getting tonight, everyone. Fancy. It's a genre that's very similar to the book of Revelation. So, like, what do you do with that? Visions, you know, all this kind of stuff. So I want to illustrate how this stuff works, and then we'll get to our text. If you know me well, you know that I like to watch scary movies. I like jumpiness. I like gruesome and dreadful characters, oddly enough. So I'm in counseling for that, so thank you. And no, I'm kidding, but yeah, I like jumpy, scary movies. What can I say? Now, my wife, that precious woman right there in the front row, not so much. And since we watch movies together, I just don't really get to watch horror movies anymore. But several years ago, when we were in seminary, I coaxed my wife into watching an M. Night Shyamalan movie, The Village. Y'all know this guy? Okay. This director, if you know about him, his movies are like super creepy. And so how in the world did I get this precious woman to watch the movie with me? And here's the answer, men, take notes. I got the DVD, I fast-forwarded the DVD to the end of the movie, and we saw the movie's ending first, right? And knowing how the movie was going to end, she was able to stomach it, right? Even with these violent and dreadful beasts, she could do it. Knowing the ending gave Amanda the courage to sit through the jumpiness, even with these scary sequences, right? And what's even more interesting, in some odd way, knowing the ending also gave Amanda and I actually some appreciation for these scary sequences. Although the scenes were still jumpy and a little bit creepy, and the beasts still violent and dreadful, we could understand how it moved the plot of the story along. And as a result, Amanda had the courage to continue in the movie to the very end. And I tell you this illustration because it's going to help us understand the pastoral aims of Daniel chapter 7, this text that we're about to study. See, God is giving his people a hope amid their despair and their suffering. He is showing his people that he himself decides how the story's going to end. And knowing the ending gives us courage for today. This ending helps us to interpret the sad scenes in our lives, knowing that God is present in those dreadful moments too, you see. By telling this story in this particular way, what God is doing here is he's trying to give you hope. He's trying to give you hope. Because that's what we need, right? Isn't that what we need? Because life is tough. Life's hard. Our life is like a sad, scary movie, right? And here's the question. How are we going to make it through to the end without giving up or without becoming depressed? God knows that our lives are hard, and so he gives us this portrait of grace, Daniel chapter 7, and it's supposed to inspire us and give us perseverance. So in an attempt to understand how this text does that, we're going to look at this text with two kind of headings. First, we're going to look at the cosmic battle, and then we're going to look at the cosmic suffering. So our text this evening is a vision that Daniel receives, and it includes monsters and angels. It's a little bit complex, and so I'll explain how this text works as we study it. But for now, let's give our attention to Daniel chapter 7. I would normally ask you to stand, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's a little bit longer, so I would like for you just to stay seated and just give careful attention to one chapter of the Bible in the next 6 minutes or so. Hear now the word of God according to Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens were stirring up in the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of the man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. And this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and with the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with his teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, and the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. And I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones. He shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly distressed and alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God shall endure forever. May he bless this very complex text for you and for me. Amen? Amen. All right, let's hear a sermon on that. So it's as if, right, context. It's as if the people of Judah, right, and the southern kingdom, think church history here, it's as if they're living a scary movie, right? Babylon had ruthlessly come in. They took out Judah. And so on an individual level, mommies and daddies are separated. Children are orphaned. People are enslaved, all right? On a corporate communal level, the people of God, they're in despair because their existence as a nation is seemingly being eradicated. There's no temple, there's no land, and there's no king. That's theology speak. That's Old Testament theology here, which means there's no mediation for God's blessing to his people. Sad endings are everywhere. And just when things couldn't get any worse, they allow their hearts to begin kind of daydreaming, right, about the future. I mean, what will tomorrow bring? They have no idea how this horror film they call life is going to play out. Will the future bring another sad ending? Their experience, this original audience, is very easy to understand because that's, let's be honest, it's where our hearts gravitate to, right? When those seasons come, where everywhere we look, there is a sad ending, we shudder. I mean, we don't even dare to think about what tomorrow will bring, because if tomorrow is anything like yesterday, then it's going to be tough. And our hearts, as it was for this audience, this people of God in the book of Daniel, they become saturated with despair. And so Daniel is given this vision, and he reports a vision of this cosmic battle of sorts. And what it's doing is it's beginning to make sense of their present suffering, of these sad endings. And so he describes, right, in the first part, the circus of freaky hybrid man-beasts, right? I mean, look at there in your text. He describes in verse 4 a lion-eagle man. Verse 5, a vicious rib-eating bear. Verse 6, a four-headed flying leopard. And then, of course, verse 7, a super strong creature with all these, like, nasty talking horns. Now, don't bother trying to draw, like, a mental picture of this. That's not what you're invited to do, because the symbolism is incredibly clear. What we see are vicious kings and their kingdoms, which is a sequence of kings and dominions that violently come against God's people. Crashing wave after crashing wave. And right when one would lose all hope, Daniel then, he drastically changes the scene, right? He transports us there in verse 10 to a courtroom, a throne room, where the Ancient of Days God is presiding. This figure is the sovereign God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who exacts justice with utter perfection. This is where God says to us, he says, now I am giving you the authorized telling, the director's cut, if you will, right, of how history's final chapter is going to go down, right? Look what it says there in verse 10. He says, a stream of fire was issued, came out before him. 1,000 served him. The court sat in judgment. The books were opened. And Daniel says, I looked because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. I looked and the beast was killed and the body destroyed it and given over to be burned with fire. You'll notice verse 13. It says, look there in verse 13 specifically. He says, then with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. All right? The clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Now, I want you to notice that language of clouds of heaven. Because if you're a sensitive Jewish reader, which we're not, but if we were, the reader would have been immediately encouraged and astonished. Because clouds, Trinity, are unambiguously associated with the Lord's appearance. Let me just make this case for you. Think about Exodus 13, the pillar of cloud by day, which led Israel right out of Egypt. God's appearance in the cloud in the most holy place. Leviticus 16, God appears in the cloud, right? Psalm 68, sing to God, he who rides on the clouds. They sing about this cloud rider. Isaiah 19, the Lord rides on a swift cloud. The one who's presented in this text is this cloud rider. That is to say, the Son of Man. This cloud rider is the Son of Man who is the one who overcomes, right, these dreadful dominions. The beasts are easily defeated by him. And the imagery is showing that these evil rulers will be judged by the judge, and that the Son of Man then is given this everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And what's so beautiful about the scene is that not all of this has happened yet, right? It's describing a future reality that reaches even into our future, right? Y'all see that? The promise of this vision belongs to the original audience, but it belongs to us too. You see? Like, I don't want us to be separated from this. Don't get me wrong. Of course, there's a particularity to the vision of the four beasts. Too many, right? These guys on TV with big hair, these prophets, they love to just blow off context. Well, I'm not going to do that. But when you see these four beasts, what's probably in view here, and it's a little bit debatable, but what's probably in view is that the first beast is Babylon, okay? Think history. The second one is Persia, right? Think of like Cyrus and Nehemiah's time in the Bible. And then, of course, the third beast is Greece. Think of like Alexander the Great piercing, slicing through the Persian Empire. Is history, high school history, coming back to you guys a little bit? And then, of course, the fourth beast, the strongest of them all, is who? It's Rome. It's Rome, the one who would kill the Savior, you see, right? So these were the four main threats to Israel, you see, in their history. But here's the other thing that you need to understand, is that this imagery is demonstrating how these kingdoms work. That is, how they keep coming one after another. See, the succession of these new dark dominions continue. They didn't stop with Rome, you see. Every generation of believers since then has been wounded by the same chain of unrestrained spiritual attacks. That's how come Paul in the New Testament in Ephesians 6, this is what he says. Modern people, listen, this is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the Apostle Paul, right? He's saying, that's still happening. That's what he's saying, right? But here's what I want you to understand. In the same way that that our experience today is informed by these unrelenting, dreadful beasts, more importantly, our hearts are informed by the promise that the cloud rider, the Son of Man, will come back. That's our hope. See, they're both true. In the face of these sad endings, none of them are the ultimate ending. The final ending will not be a sad one. Remember, we know how this thing goes down. We know the director's cut. Now, I mean, we don't know all the details, but we know the resolution. And by knowing how the story ends, it gives us courage to persevere today. And even have a kind of appreciation for these scary sequences, right? Because these dominions, they want to steal our hope. And Jesus is saying, and through this text, don't let that happen. See, our hope is not, it's not dishonest about the harsh realities of life, but we have a reason to endure, all right? Ours is a hope that is rooted in a promise. Now, what I want to do is I want to pause at this juncture and caution us not to be optimistic at the expense of being insensitive. Because you'll notice right at the very last verse in chapter 7, look there in verse 28, he says, as for me, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So Daniel, he was comforted, right? He was comforted, but he wasn't trivial. Right? He wasn't happy-clappy about this. He understood the realities of this cosmic battle, so much so that it alarmed him. But even with a fantastic ending, life still has sobering and ruthless realities. So let's turn now our attention to the second half of this. of the cosmic suffering, from the cosmic battle to the cosmic suffering. Now, if you read biographies, you have got to read To the Golden Shore, Life of Adoniram Judson. Anyone read that before? Anyone? All right. Y'all have to read missionary biographies. Y'all probably read them a little bit when you first became a Christian and then you became too cool for it. Read, like, missionary biographies. It's incredible. This guy's life is tragic and beautiful. It's all of it. So Adoniram Judson, he's this tender man with a beautiful and fruitful ministry in Burma, where he labored for nearly four decades as a missionary. Before he made his first voyage to India and then to Burma, he was married to Nancy Hasseltine. I want you to listen. I'm going to read for you the letter that Adoniram wrote to Nancy's father when he asked for her hand in marriage, asking for permission. This is what he says. He says, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and suffering of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? Can you consent to all of this?" Romantic, right? Good night. So 2 weeks after they were married, they're off to the field. And those things that he warned his father-in-law could happen did. On a boat ride from India to Burma, Nancy miscarried their first child. She would soon become pregnant with another child, Roger. He would die at 8 months of age. She would become pregnant once again. This time it's a little girl, Maria. Maria would die at 6 months. And in their sorrow, the Anglo-Burmese war begins. And Adoniram Judson's violently dragged out of his home into these so-called death prisons. For 17 months, Nancy, his wife, moved to a shack outside of the prison to support her husband. He was later released, but Nancy would soon die. His wife would die of smallpox. Now, after, if it's even possible for his heart to heal, he would find the courage to be married once again, this time to a Sarah Boardman. But even she would be overcome by the hardships of the sea, dying of disease on the boat on her way to the United States. Now, I'm literally just going to stop there with his story. But this story alarms me. It alarms me because if you're anything like I am, this is what's going on in your heart. Oh, Lord, no. Please, this is not what I signed up for. Why would you let this kind of suffering happen to your servants, right? And yet, every indication we have of Daniel chapter 7 is that the servants of the Most High will suffer, right? Look there, verse 21. One of the horns made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Verse 25, one who hears likely like a kind of antichrist, he will speak words against the Most High, and it says he shall wear out the saints. Now, some scholars have tried to find some kind of consolation, noting that it's uncertain if the saints here described in this Jewish apocalyptic literature is describing angels or humans. But let me just give you the blue-collar analysis of how this works. Even if the saints described in Daniel chapter 7 are angels, if that is indeed what they're describing, their cosmic battle is meant to be representative of the battle that's experienced by the people of God on an earthly realm. So either way, if they suffer, then we suffer. And the text clearly shows that they'll suffer. This passage, y'all, explains the strangeness we experience in life. Let me explain. See, in Daniel's time, Israel was longing to be rescued from exile. Today we recognize that the Messiah has come and that we as the people of God, we're not in exile in that sense. But that doesn't solve everything, right? When we're still waiting to be rescued from the sorrows of life. This is what theologians call the already not yet phenomena. There's an already, there's a hope, a present hope, but it's not, we don't get it all, right? We don't get it right now. It means that while we know that Jesus is king, that he's on his throne, we still long to see verse 27 in all of its fullness. We long to see this everlasting kingdom where all these dominions will serve and obey the Lord. But until then, until verse 27 happens, we still understand that suffering is actually a part of our very existence. And so if you're like me, you look at the story of Adoniram Judson, and in resignation you say, great, this is probably what God's calling me to. God, have I not suffered enough? I mean, suffering makes no sense if you're on your throne. Suffering has always been dreadfully puzzling, right? Even Jesus' disciples, when he told them that he must suffer, they were like, why? Why is that going to happen? Remember, Peter screams out, he's like, Lord, never. I'm not going to let that happen. They didn't know what to do with that. And then, of course, when the apostles would teach about the suffering Messiah, the people would ask, why did the Messiah have to suffer? This reality of a suffering Messiah, it stumbled tons of people. This concept of the cross is a stumbling block for many people. Even today, churches who preach the prosperity gospel, which is not a true gospel, despise the reality of suffering. They don't know what to do with it. And this correlates to our present question. Why? Why must the people of God suffer? Or if you are like in your university years, right? You ask this question maybe in a little bit more sophisticated way. You say, is God's goodness in jeopardy if he allows, if he permits suffering? Have you heard that before? Now, my purpose tonight is not to give a philosophical, theological treatment of this question, though I want to with you over coffee because I think it's important. But what I want to do is tonight, I just want to bring your attention just to a few things quickly. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus, he's hanging out with his disciples, and he says this. He says, the cup that I drink, you'll drink. And the baptism by which I've been baptized, you'll be baptized. Jesus, what he's speaking of is the certainty of suffering and sorrow. And of course, Paul, the apostle in Romans 8, he says, and listen to this, this is what he says in 8:17. He says, now if we are children, we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we might also share in his glory. Now don't miss the order here. In order to share in God's glory, we must also go through the crucible of sharing in his suffering. Why? But why? Why must we share in suffering first? Like no answers, no answers. Jesus himself, as he's hanging on the cross, he would ask what? Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? We don't get answers per se, but church, listen, we do get something better. We really do get something better. The Bible, it's a story about our king who would step out of heaven and robe himself in humanity. And in doing so, he took on an existence of our misery and sorrow and suffering. And according to the scriptures, none of Christ's sufferings were incidental. They were never just simply this unfortunate interruption to the good life. And his final act of suffering on the cross was the most precious, beautiful thing of all. And here's why it was precious. Because it's precisely at the cross that Jesus, the Savior, becomes knowable to us. See, without the cross, we cannot know God. We wouldn't even want to, honestly. The Christ whom we access in our hearts through faith is a Christ who suffered. And so when we suffer, listen, it's not that we're suffering for Jesus. It's that we're suffering with him, right? In some mysterious way, our suffering and sorrow brings us so close that we can feel the warmth radiating from his face. His warmth sustains us through the coldness of our sorrows. Suffering breeds a kind of intimacy with Jesus in a way that our hearts could never otherwise conceive. If our relationship with Jesus consisted only in glory and prosperity and peace, then it would not exist at all, because it does not properly recognize our Savior for who he is. He is a suffering Savior. And this is what makes Christianity so different from all other religions. So when the Apostle Paul says these puzzling things like, I rejoice in my suffering, right? When he says puzzling things like that, he's not being sadistic. It's not that Paul wants more pain, it's that he wants more Jesus. And in suffering is where Jesus is most unveiled to us, you see, in this life. And so we're back to a really important question. Is God's goodness in jeopardy if he allows such suffering, the kind that Daniel 7 says will occur? And of course, this question requires our philosophical attention, but I want you to know that that kind of question would be very strange to Jesus and his disciples, because we must not think about suffering as undermining the goodness of God. Rather, suffering, church, mysteriously, is one of the most poignant expressions of God's goodness. I know what I'm saying is seems impossible. It's a paradox, but it's like the cross. Is the cross good or it's bad? Well, it's both, right? I mean, Jesus died. He did die. You see, it's bad, but it's good because something happened there. Suffering's like that too. Suffering is bad, of course. It implies the presence of evil in an unredeemed world. But God has providentially determined to use it to draw you and me to our Savior if you'll let him. You don't even really have to be super conscious aware of it. You may even feel forsaken in those moments. You might shake your fist with anger and tears in your eyes at the Lord. But here's what I'm saying, is that God is nearer still. The warmth of his radiance is still what keeps you going as he reveals more of himself to you, even in your tears. It's like a newborn baby who rests on the chest of her mother. The mother's warmth and the mother's heartbeat is actually regulating the heartbeat of that precious child, sustaining her, whether the baby is aware of it or not. While the immediate cause of suffering is absolutely inexplicable and sin-laden, we know that God does not waste it. That's what I want you to hear tonight. God does not waste it. He sovereignly uses suffering as an occasion to draw you and me ever so near to our Savior who suffered too. So what I try to do in our journey as we study Daniel chapter 7 is understand at first the cosmic battle, right? The saints and these beasts, where God gives us the authorized version of history's final end. And knowing how the story ends, it gives us hope to live for today, right? Y'all see how that works. But then we pause and we dealt with the promise of suffering. Because although the scene is quite hopeful, there's still enough tragedy in it that it caused Daniel to be alarmed. Remember, right, in verse 28? And so with the real prospect of suffering ahead, we fast-forwarded to the New Testament to let a glimpse, to see God's providential use of suffering, specifically in the cross. So what does this all mean for you and for me? I know that Daniel chapter 7, it's lofty, right? Who reads Jewish apocalyptic literature anymore? We do, Christians do. Weird visions of creatures and angels. I know it's a little bit abstract sometimes. Might even feel like we're nothing like the people of God in exile, right? Sometimes we tend to compare our suffering against each other, like, hey, who suffers more, right? I can remember several years ago when we were in seminary, I was in church just like you, and I was silently weeping because we were singing the song, Be Thou My Vision. I don't know if you know that song, but there's a part of the song where it says, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. And I couldn't even sing those words because I didn't even believe it, right? Why? Because just a few months earlier, we had adopted our precious twin girls, and those precious babies were as scared as we were, right? They had kept us awake every hour of every night since we received them. They were scared, we were scared, we're awake every hour for months. And what I did is I started thinking about my time in Africa when I did like a short-term mission trip. In Kenya, every third child I held was dying of HIV or AIDS. And so what I did is I thought to myself, maybe I'm suffering here awake, but at least I'm suffering in air conditioning, and so I should just get over it, right? That was kind of my self-talk. And honestly, now I'm like, that's like the wrong attitude, right? Because the people of God are not divided into people who suffer and people who don't, or any degree of suffering. If you follow Jesus, you belong to the people of God, and we own it personally for ourselves when any member of the people of God suffers. See, we are not individuals following Jesus. We are a people following Jesus. Everyone who believes in Jesus is qualified to offer words of hope to the suffering, regardless of where you are on that spectrum. And so we boldly preach and teach to a world that is begging to know that God has written the final act of history and that he's coming back for his people. And until that final scene, as they suffer under the evil dominions of this world, and especially in their suffering, we give them every permission to be sad. We remind them of the nearness of God when they're suffering. Why? Why do we do that? Because that's what the Bible teaches us. And as we spend time with people who suffer, we recognize that suffering is not a problem whose solution can be found in this world. We don't solve problems, rather, we comfort. We comfort with Jesus. We don't fix it. Dare I say, we rejoice in it. We rejoice not in a fixed problem, but in a fixed relationship with Christ, whose beauties are mysteriously unveiled in our sorrow. And I know you guys have suffered. You guys know what I'm talking about. This isn't theoretical. Let me finish with one final thought. On the night that Jesus was crucified, as we learned and read in our New Testament reading, Matthew 26 tells us he was taken before Caiaphas, the high priest, right? Jesus was arrested. The religious leaders are struggling to find any wrongdoing. They wanted Jesus dead, but they didn't know how to do it. And so the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, they're trying to trick him into making this false testimony so that they could have him be put to death. Nothing seemed to be working until the high priest asked these words. This is in Matthew 26. He says, I adjure you, like high priest says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, when you hear that Son of God, don't think in terms of like the second person of the Trinity. He's asking if Jesus is next in line to the throne of David. That is to say, Jesus, are you a seditious Messiah who demands their allegiance over Caesar, right? Are you someone who's going to replace Caesar? Because that is punishable by death. And Jesus responded with the most incredible words that are relevant to this text. He says, this is Jesus, and I quote, "Yes, I am indeed so, but from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." In essence, he says, I'm not only the Son of God, it's much better than that. I am the Son of Man, the cloud rider. I'm him. I'm the one that we talked about in Daniel 7. And with those words, the high priest tore his robes because he knew what had just happened. He's uttered blasphemy, they decreed. He deserves death. Less than 24 hours, the Son of Man suffered, died as he hung on a cross. And he, of course, was resurrected. But here's what I know about this whom we're worshiping and talking about tonight. He will come back riding on the clouds because in his suffering, he purchased you. Because in his suffering, he bought you and he bought me and he's coming back for us. And because God did much with his suffering, we can know without having all the answers that he accomplishes infinite, eternal things in our suffering. You believe that? That's what the Bible teaches you. May it bless you. Amen. If you're just generally sad